We're going to be reading from Luke 3, verses 1 to 22, and it'll be up here for you. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysania, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. May the Lord bless this reading from his word.
Thanks, Heather. Why don't we pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to read it and to consider it together. We ask now that you would help us to understand it, understand ourselves and the predicament we find ourselves in, and to see the wonderful good news of the Lord Jesus, who did what we could not. And so, Lord, we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. The harder I tried to improve myself, the more of a failure I felt. That's a quote from Marianne Power, who spent a year trying to improve herself. She found herself a bit disappointed with her life. Things weren't going the way she wanted. And she'd read a lot of books in the past, but she decided for 12 months she was going to go full on implementing 12 self-help books, trying to become the better person that she was meant to be. But at the end of her 12 months, she wrote this: the harder I try to improve myself, the more of a failure I felt. For Power's self-improvement only made her miserable, it's her words. She knew she wasn't as good as she wanted to be. But, you know, the $54 billion self-help industry was not the answer. For Powers, the answer was, well, it was kind of just, don't sweat it. You're not as good as you should be, and that's okay. She gave up, kind of. She couldn't turn herself into the perfect self that she wanted to be, so she kind of got a little bit better and just sort of said, well, I'll just have to live with the rest. You know, I think many of us, in fact, most of us, we know that we're flawed. We know that we're not as good as we should be. Some of us know that very keenly. Some of us struggle to see what everyone else sees from the outside. But the reality is we are all flawed. We're all failures. Not just because we aren't as healthy as we'd like to be, or as secure as we'd like to be, or as confident, or as happy as we'd like to be, but because we fail to be what God made us to be. You see, the Bible tells us that God made us to be His people. To be kind of the glorious sort of icing on the top of the creation cake. But humanity, in fact, each of us, well, we fail to be the glorious creatures that God intended us to be. I think this is why the self-help industry is worth $54 billion. Because we all know that we fall short. But you know, the answer isn't found in the self-help section on Amazon. And it's not found, I don't think, in just accepting that we're not perfect. And I don't even think it's found in trying to live up to everything God made us to be. Our passage today holds out Jesus as the answer. Because where we fail, He has succeeded. If you've got a Bible there with you, I'm going to back up to Luke chapter 3. We're going to consider this section. Chapter 3, and we're going through to 4:13 together this morning. We're going to begin with the first few verses of chapter 3. I should have skipped this first bit with all the names, but anyway. I'm going to read from verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The first thing we see this morning is that John the Baptist exposes humanity. Here is this man, a prophet, that points to Jesus, and he preaches all around the region a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His entire ministry is built on the fact that people are not as good as we should be, that we need to repent. To repent means to change your mind, to turn around, and the people need to repent because they're sinners who need forgiveness. This is what John the Baptist does. How does he prepare for the ministry of Jesus? How does he prepare for the arrival of God? Well, he tells us we're not good enough. We need to turn around and change our ways for the sake of forgiveness, because we're sinners. And as John carries out his ministry, he reveals, I think, three ways that humanity fails. The first is that humanity rejects God. The second is that we want salvation without necessarily obedience. And the third is that we turn to the wrong places for security. Humanity rejects God. We've seen that already, haven't we? Right? That's what sin is. Sin is rejecting God and living life our own way. Read on from verse 7. John said, therefore the crowds came out to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John makes it very clear that the people coming out to be baptized deserve wrath. They deserve God's judgment. God's judgment is coming for sinners. And all humans, all people who do not perfectly live God's way, and that's everyone, all humans, as we reflect our first parents, Adam and Eve, who disregarded God and ate from the tree that he told them not to, we all deserve his judgment. because we reject God and his rule over our lives. The second failure of humanity that John exposes is that we want salvation, or maybe we want the good things of God without obedience. Look again at verse 6. What the ministry John's pointing towards, what's the ministry he's pointing to? What's the ministry that he's heralding? Well, he's proclaiming this, that Jesus is coming and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And all the people, as they hear this, they hear John preaching of salvation that's coming, well, they want to get prepared. I want to get prepared for salvation. And so they say, well, let's go get baptized in preparation for the arrival of God. And yet as they come out, this big crowd of people coming to find salvation, John rips into them. Why? I think because they want the good, but they don't want to live for God in the first instance. See what he tells them to do, verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Whoever has two tunics is to share with the one who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, And what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is the people of God. John's going to call out the people of God who, well, they want salvation, but they don't want to live God's way. John's calling them out because they don't want to live God's way. And so he calls them out to repentance, to a change of heart, a change of behavior. And yet even as they come seeking this repentance, John sees through, I think, many of the people. That's why he calls them a brood of vipers. Many of them don't want to live for God. They just want the benefits. They want the salvation. And even those who do repent, even those who do want to live God's way, well, they can't do it perfectly. Can they? That's why they need Jesus. But friends, we can be like this, I think. We can want God to save us. We can come, we can put our faith in Jesus. But then we also kind of just want to keep living our own way. We just want to keep on sinning. We want to keep on greedily scrounging. We want to keep on sleeping around. We want to keep on getting drunk. We want to keep on stealing. We want to keep on manipulating and controlling others. We keep on living as though we were the rulers of our own lives. I'll be very clear here. Changed behavior does not bring us salvation. Changed behavior doesn't contribute to our salvation. We're saved entirely on the merit of Jesus' works, by grace, through faith in him. But I think just like these guys, so often the faith that we have doesn't lead to the change that it should. It doesn't lead to us living up to our calling, as Ephesians tells us, or being renewed in our minds to be living sacrifices for God, as Romans tells us. Humanity's second failure here is that we come to God for his benefits, but we don't want to live God's way. The third failure of humanity that John points out, or John's ministry exposes, is that we look to the wrong places for strength and security. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. Bear fruits and give you repentance, John says. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God's able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. These people are coming out to John depending upon their lineage, or upon the fact that they're Israelites. They're depending on the fact that Abraham was their father. They're not depending on the God who keeps his promises. They're not trusting in the God and in God and his covenant faithfulness. And so John kind of cuts them off at the pass. Don't even start with this sons of Abraham stuff. God could make children from these stones. In fact, he's ready to cut you down. And so, repent, truly. Produce fruit as a result of your repentance, because you are in trouble. You're in a lot of trouble. Because Abraham won't save you. In fact, perfectly trying to live and turn around and trying harder isn't going to solve the problem for them either. In fact, self-help books aren't going to cut it. And neither is ignoring the problem. But there is hope. And we catch it in verses 15 to 17. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here we see John put on display the one that he points to. His whole ministry is about pointing to Jesus. Here he puts him on clear display. John, he emphasizes the difference in their greatness and their worth. He's not even worthy to untie his sandals. But I think the more important point here is that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And as he does, Jesus divides the world into those who will be his and those who will not. Those who will trust in him and those who will reject him. And here, this Jesus, he is our hope. He's the solution to a world that rejects Jesus. A world that wants God's goodness but doesn't want to obey him. He's our hope because he is the perfect human. He's the human who does what we could not. As John exposes humanity's flaws, Jesus is perfect. Read with me from verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God here declares from heaven that Jesus is his Son. And this is a reference to the fact that he's divine, but I think more than that, not just that, it's that he's the perfect human. You see, that little phrase, "You're my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," is an allusion to Psalm chapter 2 and to Isaiah chapter 42, which present God's anointed king and his servant. This is the human, the one that God has chosen to be his, to be his servant, to be his king. And this human will do what no other human was able to do. And we see this in what comes next, I think. Immediately after this, Luke makes what seems like a pretty weird choice. He gives us the genealogy of Jesus, the sort of the family tree. And if you know your Bible very well, you'll know that Matthew has a genealogy of Jesus as well. And this one's a little bit different. And I think the reason for that is because Matthew is recording the legal royal line of Jesus, whereas Luke is recording his biological family tree. And somewhere along the lines, there were various things like levirate marriage or adoption that kind of meant that the legal line and the biological line don't necessarily line up. There's an article in the Anchor, so at the back of the Anchor each week, there's an article in there about that if you would like to look further into it. But I think the reason for this, the reason they give us two different genealogies and the different sort of sides of Jesus' genealogy, is actually kind of evident in what they do. Matthew's genealogy stops at Abraham, but Luke's goes all the way back at Adam, back to Adam. He's showing us that this is the perfect human. See what verse 38 says. Adam is the son of God. Jesus here is set up as a contrast to Adam. Jesus is the new sort of representative of humanity who will undo what Adam failed. And that's the question as we read on. Can this man, can this anointed one, the one set apart for God, his king, his servant, can he do what Adam failed to do? We'll take a look at chapter 4. Immediately after this, we're told of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He heads out into the wilderness and he's tempted by the Holy Spirit. And there are two sort of key allusions going on here. The first one is Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan comes to test the new Adam. Maybe he can trick this one as well. It's also reminiscent of the nation of Israel, who spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they failed to trust God. The nation of Israel is one of the other key entities in the Old Testament that's called the Son of God. So there's this Son of God theme going on. Jesus is the Son of God. Adam is the Son of God. Israel is the Son of God. Is this finally the Son of God who will succeed where the others failed? Or will he fail where others have failed before? Will he stumble? I'm going to read these 13 verses out. I'm going to read the whole section. And let's see what Jesus does. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall only, him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, It is said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This section of the Bible is not, first and foremost, teaching us how to avoid and deal with temptation. This is the new Adam, the new Israel, the new humanity, the perfect Son of God, succeeding, living God's way, obedience, trust, dependence upon God, all the things that humanity fail at and failed at and were exposed by John in his ministry, Jesus here exemplifies. And that's why Jesus is our hope. Because he is the perfect human. He's the one who can please God. And so he's the solution to the problem. Not because if he can do it, maybe we can, and so maybe we can be good enough for him. No, but because he is the new Adam, he's the new representative. And he represents us, and he dies in our place to take our punishment and take our shame and to win for us restored relationship with God for any who put their trust in him. You see, the solution to our failures, the solution to humanity's failure, the solution to temptation, the solution to the fact that we aren't all that we would like to be or that we're meant to be, is Jesus. It's trust and belief and knowing him. Knowing the one who is everything that we were meant to be. And it's asking him to save us, to look after us as God's king, as God's servant. Romans chapter 5, oh there you go, it's up there already, puts it this way: "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man," that's Adam, "how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" If we receive God's gift of grace through faith, we receive life. And that life is eternal in perfection, where, friends, we will be everything that we were made to be, everything that we are supposed to be. We will be able to live for God. We will be perfectly secure. We'll be happy. We'll be successful. We'll be morally right. We'll be caring and firm. We'll be disciplined and fun to be around. We'll be productive, but also restful. All the things that we read self-help books to try and be, we will be, because we will be with the perfect person who will transform us and make us into the people that we were supposed to be. We will be right. In all the right ways, in all the right amounts, perfectly balanced, perfectly as God wants us to be. Now, I said a moment ago that this section, I don't think it's first and foremost about avoiding temptation. But I do think we can learn from our King, our servant, and our Lord. And so I think it's worth pausing for a moment to think about how does this help us to avoid temptation? and to live as Jesus' people? Well, first, we depend on God, not ourselves, to provide. Satan presents this temptation as though Jesus could act separately to the provision of God. That's why I think he emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God. You're the Son of God, you can do what you want. If you're the Son of God, you can take what you need. Well, you don't need permission or provision from God. But Jesus turns to God and to Scripture to remind us that God gives us what we need. And sometimes that may not be physical, but dependence on him in times of lack. Secondly, we see that we live our lives in worship of God. Our whole lives are meant to be about God. Jesus was offered to get what he came for, authority, power, to be king of the world without having to die for it. But Jesus here quotes from Deuteronomy 6, saying there's only one that we worship, only one that we serve. His whole life is about honouring God. And three, we do not demand God to conform to our versions of his promises. Well, throughout the Bible, people test God. They sort of demand provision on their terms, not God's terms. Like God's people in the desert, the Israelites, as they wander the desert. That's exactly what they do. They demand that God provide the way that they want him to provide. Later, the nation of Israel, well, they demand a king, the way that they want a king, not the way God wants to provide for them. But Jesus here, he doesn't demand that God preserve his life to prove his faithfulness. He trusts God and his plan. These ideas, they help us in temptation. Jesus' pattern here helps us knowing God's word and understanding it helps us in temptation. But as helpful as these are, living them out and falling a few less times into temptation will not in the long run save us, will it? It will not deliver us. It will not give us hope. Because hope only comes, deliverance only comes, salvation only comes through the perfect human who did what humanity could not, who lived God's way where we could not, and who died to take the punishment for us. Your hope can only come. Hope for life, hope to be all that you were made to be, can only come through faith in Jesus, the perfect human who did what we could not. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that where we fail, he succeeds. Thank you that he is all that we were made to be. And thank you that through trust and faith in him, you offer us eternal life, where we will be made right, where everything will be set right, where we will be able to be all that we were made to be. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us in temptation. Help us in our failures. But, Lord, help us to trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen.